chapter 2, verses 39 to 52. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. When the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they didn't understand the saying that he spoke to them. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you'd be with us as we have heard your word read, that in the preaching and the further hearing of your word, that your truth would be proclaimed, that Christ be lifted up, and that our hearts would be convicted and strengthened in our need for Christ and our love for him and you by the work of your Spirit. Grant that we would grow up to be all that you want us to be, as Christ grew up to be all that you desired him to be. Although he was called to be the Savior of the world, and we are not, yet we are called also to righteousness and holiness and peace. We ask, God, that through this word tonight, we'd be encouraged to do that. We thank you, Jesus, and pray in your name. Amen. Last time we were together, we looked at Jesus' infancy. Well, not his infancy. Yes, I guess his infancy, because he was just 8 days or so when his parents took him to Jerusalem to present him, to offer sacrifices of cleansing for he and his mother. And we saw at that time that there were two elderly people, we presume elderly, although perhaps in Simeon's case we may not be so sure, who were faithful and waiting for the Messiah to come. Simeon promised by God, by the Spirit, that he would not die until he'd seen the salvation of Israel. And as Mary and Joseph are in the temple with Jesus offering their sacrifices, Simeon sees them and sees him, and God says to him, "This is the one." And Simeon walks up and takes the child in his arms and thinking, what is Mary thinking? You know, did he ask if he could hold the baby? Or did he just say, "Oh, this is the one," and take him? And he realizes that his time on earth can now be done because God has kept his promise. He's seen the one who would be the salvation of all the peoples. And Anna was there also, a widow perhaps for 84 years. She might have only been 84. She might have been a widow for 84 years. The language is uncertain there. But she has devoted herself to prayer and fasting within the grounds of the temple. And as she sees and hears what Simeon is saying, she goes and tells others as well that redemption has come nigh in this little boy, in this little baby. The piety of Anna and Simeon ought to stir us to be increasingly faithful and hopeful in the things that God has said. But they're not the only ones who are showing a godly piety. Mary and Joseph have shown that as well. They have performed everything according to the law of the Lord. They had kept the law. This would be the sort of thing that they would teach to their son Jesus, who would keep the law. They offered the sacrifices. They had him circumcised, bearing the sign of the covenant. They had done all the law required of them in dealing and in presenting their young baby boy to the Lord. This piety that they had was reflected in things of the law in the temple. I would think also that it also was reflected in the things they did at home. Deuteronomy tells the fathers to speak of the things of God and the rising up and the going down as the walking out the road. Psalm 44 tells us to tell the children about the experiences of their fathers. And as you see Jesus growing up, it's hard to imagine that this is not a house of prayer, a house of worship, a house where sin was acknowledged but also confessed. The parents doing all they could over the course of their lives to present Jesus to the Lord and to make the Lord known to their household. Not only to Jesus, but also to the children after Jesus was born. We're told later in the scriptures that Jesus has brothers and sisters, and I know some would wish to translate that as his cousins or kinsfolk, holding to some doctrine of Mary that she was a perpetual virgin. But there's no need to believe that. The scriptures are clear that Mary and Joseph had other children. And so Jesus not only benefited from this, so too did his brothers and sisters. A sign of this is what's given to us in verse 40. A statement is made about Jesus' life from the time that he was taken to the temple for the sacrifices to the time that he was 12 or so. Verse 40 tells us, the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. This young baby who was needing to be changed and needing to be birthed and needing to be taught to walk and taught to speak and taught to do things around the house and taught to read and taught to pray. During this time, he's being taught all of these things, and he's growing and he's growing strong. He's being filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And this brings us to consider for a moment the mystery of Jesus. A mystery not in the sense that we don't know, but a mystery that's been revealed to us. That Jesus, the baby born of Mary, is not just a human being, but also very God of very God. A human nature and a divine nature united in one person. In Christ's divine nature, there was no sin. So he did nothing wrong. But I want to remind us that being obedient to God is not merely not doing anything wrong. It's also doing all the things that are right. We have sometimes a sterile view of righteousness, where those who are the righteous are kind of difficult to be around because they never laugh, they never smile, they're always pointing out the flaws in others or perhaps in themselves. And that's not the righteousness that God presents to us. Jesus was not merely one who kept the law by avoiding sinful things. He was also the one who kept the law by looking out for those around him. You can imagine very easily that he was really helpful to his mom in dealing with the younger children. I imagine that as soon as he's able to, he went to help his dad and was taught by his dad the trade of carpentering and all that went with that. And that Jesus, because he is sinless, never merely avoided speaking an ugly word, but gave words of encouragement. And I was taking one of the families home this morning and was watching the daughter and her younger brother kind of go at each other a little bit. And she and I had a talk with this as we were driving along. And, you know, we've seen this with our own kids. And we remember when we were 8 and 6 years old and things that we did to one another. And Jesus never did this. And it seems unbelievable. But this is the law that God has called us to. This is the obedience and the righteousness, the warmth of walking in God's light, the kindness of walking in God's ways that we show to one another. Now, that's regard to Christ's divine nature. It wasn't simply a matter of not sinning. It was also actively obeying and doing the things, the works of kindness and mercy. In terms of Christ's human nature, well, he was a human being. He needed to grow physically, obviously, we would see that. Psychologically, in the way that he understood things and met with people and talked with them, he grew. Mentally and intellectually, there were things he needed to learn. He needed to learn how to read. He didn't just have a tablet presented to him when he was 4 and all of a sudden able to do differential calculus, as one commentator said. He was dependent upon the Spirit of God for the things that were beyond him to know. But the things that were his to know by right and virtue as a human being, he had to grow up in that. He was a normal boy, just an extremely good and loving boy to his parents and to his siblings. Now, it's true that as Jesus grows, he will be dependent upon the Spirit of God. In his human nature, there are things that he did not know. He submitted himself to God, even as a young boy, and needed to learn things, needed to have God reveal things to him. Hebrews 5:8 tells us that although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He learned what it meant to obey God, what it meant to grow up to love him. And even in Jesus' ministry, there are times when things happen through him that he doesn't know about, that things that he needs to have told to him. The woman with the issuing of blood touches him, believing she touches just the hem of his garment, she'll be healed. And so she sneaks up to Jesus and taking great risk because she's unclean by the laws of the Hebrews. And if she's found out, she'll be vilified by the crowd for making all of them unclean. But she reaches Jesus and touches him. Without Jesus knowing, power goes out from him. God channels his blessing and healing through Jesus, and she's restored. But Jesus senses this and says, "Who touched my garments?" Perceiving in himself the power had gone out from him, he immediately turned around to the crowd and said, "Who touched me? Who touched my clothes?" He didn't know. The woman, moved by God, confessed what she had done, and Jesus blessed her and gave thanks and sent her on her way. Jesus did not know on this earth when the last day would be. Mark 13:32, concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. This was hidden from Jesus at that time in his earthly ministry. And even as he's being taken up into heaven in the ascension recorded for us in Acts 1, the disciples ask, "So when is the kingdom coming?" And Jesus says, "It's not for you to know. That remains for the Father." So perhaps one could even argue that the resurrected Jesus did not know when that day would come. In all this, we're presented with a mystery that we receive by faith and which we rejoice. It's not that it's not unknown to us. God has declared these things to us. But how it works out, that can be a lot of time spent sorting through that. For good issues, for good reasons, but perhaps also sometimes we fall prey to vanity and think that if we can't explain it, it must not be true. Well, God is many ways beyond us, and I'm not advocating for just simply a mindless faith, but calling for a reasoned apprehension of our own abilities to know God, to understand his ways, and understand who he is, and to be willing to sit down and say, "I don't know, but I believe. I know enough to believe the things that are true. And I rejoice that God, my Lord, has brought them to me." In verse 41 to 42, we pass through several years. You know, we don't know anything of Jesus' boyhood except what Luke says here. Luke gives us details of his infancy, and Matthew tells us some things. Mark tells us nothing. And John tells us about the prehistory of Jesus, as it were, but nothing about his growing up years. He appears as the divine word made flesh in John, and then he appears as the one that John the Baptist is preaching to. There are a lot of stories, apocryphal stories, of what Jesus was like as a boy. I remember sitting in Mass one day when I was a boy, and the preacher talking about the story where Jesus made pigeons of clay and breathed on them, and they flew away, and I thought, that sounds cool. Doesn't seem right, though. And there's another story, apparently, of Jesus being picked on as a little boy by other boys, and he says a word, and these boys all die. I mean, it's not even good comic book stories. That's not who Jesus was. What we know about him is what's given to us in Scripture, and what we see in Scripture is that he was devoted, even as a boy, to the love of God and to his Father's work. The piety of Joseph and Mary is given to us again in verses 41 to 42. 12 years have passed or so, and his parents went to Jerusalem in that time every year to the Feast of Passover. This is one of the three great feasts that the Jews were called to attend: Passover and weeks or Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. The men were required to go, and Joseph took his family with him. I don't know if they would have taken the younger ones as they grew, but quite possibly they made a family trip of it. And it wouldn't have been that just traveling alone. They would have gone with other people from Nazareth and would have joined up with other crowds as they joined on the roads. for safety and for fellowship, as we sang in Psalm 122. This is not laborious. This is their joy and their pleasure to do. They got to go worship God. They got to go hear the story of God's freedom, freeing of them from slavery in Egypt once again. And just by way of immediate and simple application, I wonder if we bring that attitude with us to church when we come on the Lord's Day. I wonder if we're able to inculcate that into our children and grandchildren, saying, we're going to church, and yes, the preacher may speak too long, but listen to what he's saying. Because he's telling you about the love of God and about the freedom that God gives to his people, about their redemption from sin. If we approach our regular worship with a sense of laissez-faire or a sense of dread or grudging obedience, our children will see that as well, and they'll pick it up from us. They'll learn from our actions and our attitudes as much or if not more than our words. The joy that we're called to in coming to worship to give thanks to God, I think, would have been part of what Jesus grew up with. He learned from his parents how good God is, how good it is to worship him. And one of the commentators made the point that this was not just a day-long journey. It would have been 10 to 11 days of walking and traveling from Nazareth to Jerusalem to worship God. A lot was asked of them, and Mary and Joseph did it joyfully and gladly. And yet we struggle to get out of the house in time, to get to church on time. And we don't even think about Sunday nights, many of us. What's it say about our love for God and about the joy of our salvation in that? This is also significant for Jesus because at 13, Jewish boys were brought under the law as sons of the law. His bar mitzvah was coming up when he was 13, and apparently it was the habit of many to take their 12-year-old sons with them a year before just to see what it's all about, to begin to learn. But I think we can understand that Jesus had been preparing for this his whole life, and his parents had taken him to Jerusalem for this festival and others for his entire life as well. The recounting of God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt is given. The sacrifices are made. The meals are made and eaten. And the festival comes to an end. The 8 days or so of giving thanks to God and enjoying his mercy and enjoying fellowship with other like-minded believers has come to an end. And it's time to go home. And so this is what Joseph and Mary do. Now, it was common for them at that time for the women and younger children to go on ahead and for the older boys and the men to travel along behind in two separate groups. And Jesus was at that age, apparently, where he could be with the women and the younger children, or he could have been with his dad and with the men and with the older boys. Somehow there's a communication snafu. And they didn't discover it until they'd been a day's march back toward home. They would gather together at camp and reunite, and Mary would be there, and Joseph would be there, and Mary would have the younger children with her, and she'd be looking forward to seeing Jesus, and Joseph would be thinking that Jesus is with Mary, and so family comes together to pray, to eat, to give thanks to God, and Jesus isn't there. Have you ever left your children behind, lost them for a moment in time? You can imagine the panic that would have gone through Joseph and Mary's hearts. Seems they likely stayed that night, and at dawn's breaking, they got up and made the trip back to Jerusalem and began looking for Jesus. And on that third day, they found him in the temple. If your child is lost, would you expect to find them in a church? I don't want to push that point too much, but you know, have we inculcated a love for God such that our children would know, I know where safety is. I'm going to go wait in the church for my parents to come and get me. I'll ask somebody there to call my parents. We would tell them to find a policeman, and that's great. That's good. You know, to find a teacher or someone they know if they were lost. But do we think about the church being a refuge for children in this way? This is where Jesus goes. He's found in the temple, and we're told by Luke that he's talking with the doctors, with the teachers who were there. An old blues song talks about Jesus talking with the doctors and the lawyers, telling them that a man ain't nothing but his mind. It's an evocative picture of what this is, but that blues song is wrong. Jesus is not dictating to the teachers and the doctors what they must know, what they must believe. His discussing with them is simply that pedagogy of that time. Questions and answers being asked between students and teachers. The back and forth, the give and take, the dialogue of all of this. And it would be typical, says R.C. Sproul, for there to be more people staying at the end of a festival to have this time of dialogue, of instruction with the teachers of the law who are gathered there. So it wouldn't be unusual for perhaps even boys Jesus' age to be there, maybe not with their parents immediately, but in the city with their parents, and going and saying, discussing these things, asking these things. You can imagine the classic father and mother so proud of their child, they present him and push him toward the teachers and say, hey, ask him this, and showing off their child. Jesus was there alone because this is the place that he knew he needed to be. Jesus amazes them with his answers. Again, the idea that some have is that he was telling them what for and telling them what they needed to know. But we remember that Jesus was a human child, and he was wise and mature beyond his years, but he was also humble and respectful. He would not have been correcting their answers, most likely. Although, one wonders, could he have done some of that? He had knowledge of the Word of God and of the law of God. It was written in Psalm 40, says, deep within his heart. We'll see that in the way that he answers his mother's query about where he had to be, what he was doing, that he knew that he had a particular calling in relationship to God the Father. And so it's not impossible that he would have challenged in some way, politely, respectfully, the legalism, the works righteousness of those that he is speaking to and speaking with. Remember, the Judaism at that time had become full of the idea of fulfilling God's law, and so bringing about the day of the Messiah by one's own obedience, and of the law of God, the legitimate commands of God recorded in Scripture being circled about by hundreds of other commandments that men had to keep and obey, so that would, in theory, keep them from breaking God's law. And I can imagine, and we know 12-year-olds are kind of good at this, right? They see through some of the silly things we say as adults. They challenge us in ways that make us a little uncomfortable. And I can imagine Jesus doing this not to be provocative, but just wanting to know, who is my God? And what is his word? And what is his law? And what can you tell me, teacher, about who he is and about what the law means and about what the prophets meant? And that dialogue going back and forth. You think of those times you would have liked to have been there. You know, the road to Emmaus would be one place. I think it would have been really interesting to be here with Jesus. And it's a useless bit of speculation, but let me throw it out your way anyway. Is it possible that those who would later reject him could have been with him at this point as younger men? There were men in the Sanhedrin who had this exposure to Jesus early on, not knowing it was him. Maybe the exposure to Jesus confirmed them in the hardness of their hearts. Maybe it got them thinking. Could Nicodemus have been there? Again, it's speculation and not worth a lot of thought. But consider what 12-year-olds pick up and what we can learn from them as they challenge our misconceptions and our lack of joy and our habits of things that we do just because we've always done them. Jesus' wisdom is the result of his godly upbringing. We can't forget that. He was taught the Word of God, taught the law of God from early age. It wasn't hypocritical. It was kept joyfully and gladly by his parents, even though they were sinners. At heart, they were righteous people. They trusted God in his righteousness, not their own works. And so this is part of what Jesus is drawing from in all of this. This is why we encourage people to catechize your children. Teach them the Psalms. Learn them early on in their lives, because as they get older, these things begin to click into place. You know, they learn categories and systems of thinking that are useful for them when they get older. Yes, it may be just a recitation of a verse and they don't understand what they're saying, but teach it to them young and they will remember it when they're older. And God will bring it to their attention. Jesus is a case where this is being done and brought forth knowingly by Him and obediently by Him as He's asking questions. He's also aware, and again we'll see this in a moment, of His own sense of identity and purpose. He's not searching for who He is. You know, when I left home and was thinking about leaving home when I was 17 or 18, I remember telling my dad, you know, I just got to find out who I am. And my dad kind of laughed at me and said, well, you know, that's silly. And, well, I don't know if it was silly or not now. I did leave home and did find out who I am, for whatever that's worth. Jesus didn't have that question. Jesus knew what He was about. That's why He was at the temple. That's why He was dialoguing with the teachers and the other people who were there. Tell me more about God. Tell me more about His Word. Tell me more about His covenants. Tell me more about His salvation. Hungry to learn more and more. It's while He's in dialogue with these men that His mother and father find Him. And Mary speaks up. And they probably hear the discussion, maybe are taken back by a moment. Whoa, we didn't know our boy could do this. But then Mary's motherly instincts kick in. And she says, why have you treated us this way? Don't you know that we'd be looking for you? And scolds him. Reminding us again that Mary was not a perfect creature. She was sinful. She did not understand all that her son was about. And reacted out of distress and out of understandable emotion, but accused him of being sinful when he had not been sinful at all. Some miscommunication happened. Jesus was left behind. He went to the one place where he knew he would be safe and where he presumed that his parents would know to look for him. Jesus answers her and says in verse 49, why were you looking for me? Not in the sense of why would you care about me? But didn't you know where I would be? You've raised me to love God with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. You've raised me in the wisdom of God's sacrifices and God's covenant and God's dealings with His people. Where else did you think I would be but here, where God is? Where all those sacrifices of God, where all the teaching of God finds its expression, and where Israel finds her hope and joy in this. It's interesting, too, that these are Jesus' first recorded words that were given in the Scriptures. Questioning, asking His mother, comforting her, I think. Why were you worried? You knew where I had to be. And then, this is amazing, did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? That translation works, but it's not the only way to translate the Greek. A better way, I think, is, did you not know I had to be about my Father's things or about my Father's business? I think that's much more evocative of where Jesus' mind is at this point. He calls God my Father. Now, we talked this morning in worship about the Trinity, of the existence of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one being, three persons in one God. And that there is a particular way in which God the Father is known in the New Testament as Father. He's referred to in the Old Testament as Father, but never in a personal individual sense. It's always as the Father of the people of Israel in some way. Jesus here calls Jesus my Father. He's aware that He has a particular, unique, unrepeatable, one-of-a-kind relationship with the Maker of the universe and the Savior of the people of Israel. He calls God my Father. And this reveals His awareness even then of His own uniqueness. And it's indicative of what His later direction will be. Because as an adult, Jesus will be busy doing His Father's work. John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And in John 8:29, Jesus says, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Would that we were like that as adults. Would that we would be so focused on the love that God has for us and our calling to serve him in gratitude and thanksgiving, to be doing the things that he calls us to do in righteousness and love and mercy being shown to others. That a 12-year-old knows this is a wonderful thing. Reminds us too to not sell our kids short. To not sell our grandchildren short. To say, well, kids will be kids. Well, yes, but when we mean that, we mean they're going to be foolish and sinful. And why should we allow that to determine the way that we treat them, our hopes, their expectations for them? Encourage them to pay attention and worship when they're with you. Ask them questions about the worship when you go home or when you're driving home with them. You may not have them as your children in the house, but you have them as your grandchildren. And you can speak to them in that regard and show them a better way. I remember my grandpa sitting down with me, giving me instruction, not about Christ, but just about different things. And I thanked him for it. I don't know that I responded well then, but I look back on that now and I say, yeah, my granddad loved me. He was concerned for me. I can remember my dad sitting me down and telling me things, and things that may or may not have been right in the end, but it was a sign of his love and affection for me. If we who are parents and grandparents know who Jesus is, then let's take the opportunity to tell our children about these things. Maybe the reaction won't be what we'd want immediately, and we're planting seeds for later times and later memories and later obediences. Or maybe God will use what we say to bring them to an early knowledge of God. How many of us would like to have become Christians sooner in life than we did? To grow in righteousness sooner than we did? We think of the foolishness of our youth, the foolishness of our adult years, the opportunities lost, the times of fellowship and enjoyment of God that we gave up because nobody told us. We didn't know, or we were too stubborn and stupid to listen to those who spoke the word of God to us. Let's do that for our young ones. If you don't have children or grandchildren, you have children in church that you're friends with and parents that you're friends with. Talk with them. Encourage this kind of family piety, this growing up in the Lord that ought to happen from an early day. And your sons and daughters won't become saviors of the world. They will become those who know him and who love him and rejoice in him. And what more do we want for them than that? Jesus is about his Father's business, and of course we have to spend a moment. What is his Father's business? His Father's business is to reconcile the world to himself in his Son Jesus. Jesus is beginning to sort out, we're not given the details, but I think we can presume that, what his work in life would be. What his calling in life would be. Did he know that he would be the one who would bear the sins of the world in his own body at this stage, at this age? We don't know. But he knows that God is at work to save a people for himself, and that he has some unique, special role to play in that. And he's wanting to discover more and more of what that is. A wonderful thing, a wondrous thing. This young Jesus is in the midst of discovering that he is connected, he will be used, he is sent by God to be the redemption of his people. This is prophesied, remember, over him by the angel Gabriel and by Zechariah and by Simeon and by Anna. Mary has these things all in her mind, maybe not thinking of them at this moment. But later on the way back home, she'll remember what Jesus says and she'll cogitate on these things, think them through. Well, what does this mean? They don't understand then, verse 50 tells us, what Jesus meant by all of this. And so Jesus goes home with them, obediently. Not angry with them, not frustrated with them, but submitting to them. And as they're making the trip, catching up with the crowd to get back home in time to resume regular daily life and work, Mary is thinking on these things. What kind of son is this that I've been given? What kind of boy is this that God has given us to raise up? Thinking and thinking on these things. They go home. And this portion begins as it began. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. His encounter with the teachers of the law, his preparation to become a man under the law, an adult under the law of God, takes a step forward here. And rather than shrinking back from the responsibilities, Jesus continues to go forward and embrace them and grow into the person that his Father is desiring him to be. And I just want to restate again the question, what is the nature of Jesus' lived out righteousness? Was it sterile? Was it cold? Was it reserved? No, it wasn't merely a matter of not doing bad things. The righteousness that God calls us to is the righteousness of Christ, and the righteousness of Christ is the keeping of God's law, which is not merely avoiding sin, but also doing righteousness. It's not simply a matter of not cursing God, it's a matter of praising God. It's not simply a matter of not hurting other people, it's doing good for other people. And this young Jesus continues in this way. Continues to be a blessing and encouragement to his mother, as he's the oldest son and would have responsibilities and duties in the house. Not having to be told what to do, but doing it because it's his joy to do it. Working with his dad in the carpenter shop, learning the skills, learning the trade. Unlike some of us, where we had to be threatened and provoked and prodded to get out of bed to go down and do the farm chores. I won't mention any names here. Jesus did not need that. He knew what his responsibilities were and he did them gladly. How do we know that? Because it says, he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And so we come to an end of Jesus' childhood. This is all we will know of him until 20 or so years later, when he's announced by the preaching of John the Baptist. But we give thanks to God that we see here the work of God in bringing his Messiah along to maturity and in seeing the evident and powerful signs of Jesus' divinity even as a young boy. At the very least, this ought to encourage us to continue to love him and to be in wonder and awe at the way God brings about salvation for his people. And can it be by way of application that we consider our young ones and what our hopes are for them and what God can do for them and through them if we will pray for them, if we will teach them, if we will love them, if we will model for them the life of righteousness that Joseph and Mary modeled for Jesus as well. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this encouragement that we have, this glimpse into Jesus' childhood where we see that he is already at an early age, to the degree that he can as a human being, pursuing you with a whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord God, if he at 12 can do this, granted he is the Messiah, but Lord, his righteousness is what we are called to as well. Can we not learn this ourselves as older men, as older women? Can we not encourage this and bless this in our children around us that we might know you at an early age and that we might grow in righteousness and hope and trust in you, that we might put our lives at the feet of Jesus and find that he is our Redeemer and our Savior and our Keeper, and the one who will guard us and guide us in all things. Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you and pray in your name. Amen.